Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Well, it seems a bit odd to say, but I'm a little sad that we're leaving the story of the flood. We've been at this for months. I did a little bit of calculation. We started this back in October of last year. That's a long time to be talking about the same thing, but completely worth it. And listen, this is one of the Bible's most important stories. This is one of the world's most famous stories. And I'm hoping that by now you can see why we focused on it so intently. My friends, your view of this story is a direct reflection of your entire attitude toward God, and especially His Word, because there is so much pressure to reject what's said here, and not just from the world. Listen, I'm going to admit it. The facts presented here are a significant challenge to our powers of logic. To believe in the flood requires the silencing of a whole lot of dissenting voices. But let me tell you, this is not the only story in Scripture that's going to present some incredible claims. This isn't the only story that the world scoffs at because it presents so many incredible claims. If your faith stumbles here, fine, but make sure you get right back up, because you're going to get a lot more of God's power and grace throughout. And let me say, as difficult as it's been, this is child's play compared to the resurrection. If you can't believe the story of Noah, you're going to have a tough time accepting that a dead man walked out of a tomb intact bodily. The same God that told you that story told you this one. If His account of the flood is in your mind not trustworthy, then how is it possible to believe what He says about His own Son? If nothing else, I'm hoping that the story of Noah and the flood has caused you to look at your own faith. I hope it's prompted you to come to grips with your view, your personal view of God's Word. Is it real to you? Can you bring yourself to believe something that the world does not? Can you, and really this applies to almost everything we've studied so far, can you say that you believe something simply because God has said it? Now, I'm not talking about having so-called blind faith. God doesn't expect you to believe just because. But He does expect that He receive from you the benefit of the doubt, so to speak. He's not going to leave you without a witness to the truth of what He said, but sometimes you're going to have to walk away without a whole lot of evidence. And when that happens, God expects you to lean not on your own understanding. He expects, when there isn't much to back up what he says, that you'll trust him because he's never let you down before. Listen, being a Christian is no different than any other relationship. Sometimes we have to count on the love that we've already been shown. Sometimes we have to demonstrate to those that we love that we love them even when others say we shouldn't. Anyways, we now turn to chapter 9. Now, I suspect this one won't take us very long. It's not that there's not a lot going on, it's just a shorter chapter. There's some very important, very difficult things to understand in chapter 9, but we are going to go through it all. Now, let's read it all the way through first. That's a good habit that we've gotten ourselves into. Genesis 9, starting at verse 1, I always read out of the King James. Please follow along in the Bible in front of you. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, make sure you do it next time. And if you don't have a Bible in front of you, we always put the verses up on the screen if you want to follow along that way. Verse 1, chapter 9, out of the King James of Genesis. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Verse 4. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died after an entire century of waiting. Noah hears the rest of the bargain God struck with him. He hears what God is going to do in the covenant he established between them. Listen to me. God never goes back on a promise. It may take a while by our reckoning before it comes about, but that's only because his timing is perfect and our perception of it isn't. So let's go back to verse 1 and start our analysis. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now, the first thing I want to say is that here we see the perfect picture of God's interaction with his people. Now, this is so important for us to remember. First, God blesses, and then he commands. Now, he doesn't always say it exactly this way in his word, but this is the way he does things. God is not going to send you on a mission that you aren't prepared for. Never forget that. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." You know, everything about this seems to be designed to give us the impression of a renewal of the way things were in the beginning. Of course, the earth is entirely empty, except for the passengers of the ark, just like it was empty in Adam's day. Secondly, God seems to be purposely using language that takes us all the way back to that time. For instance, this word God, the English word God there, and God blessed Noah, etc. Here, the Hebrew word is the powerfully evocative Elohim. Listen, if you want additional insights into what God is saying in his word, and that's something you should want to do, we'll find out what name he's using. Well, how do I do that, John? You get a study Bible, one that lists the Hebrew and Greek words associated with the English translation. For example, one of the Bibles I use most often has all of Strong's reference numbers alongside every English word or phrase. Strong's Dictionary of Greek and Hebrew Words, where these numerical references are found, is a very valuable tool that I would say no serious student of the Bible should be without. If you want to know more about how to acquire a Strong's Dictionary, then just contact us and we'll steer you in the right direction. So in preparation for this portion of the lesson, I used Strong's reference number, in this case, H430. H is for Hebrew. Whenever you see the letter G, that's for the Greek. It starts with new numbers. This is H430. I used that reference number to find out that the name God used in Genesis 9:1 is Elohim. Remember that name of God? Elohim is the name he used in the previous creation action. When God told us he created the heaven and the earth, he was using the name Elohim. Here at another beginning, he uses it again. This gives us the impression that this is a new beginning, and it's all of God. It's all of the powerful Elohim. Next, Noah and his sons are mentioned. Do you remember who was on the ark? There's Noah and his wife, that's two. And then the three sons of Noah, that's five. And then each of their wives, six, seven, eight. Eight people on that ark. In the Bible, eight is the number of new beginnings. More intentional biblical imagery of creation, of renewal. And then we read something that's very familiar. God tells those eight people to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Exactly what he told those other new beginners. Bet you didn't know that God said that to two different sets of people. Now, I'm sure you remember my conversation about whether or not this story of Noah and the flood is symbolic for something else. And as you recall, I said that I don't believe that's what we have here. This isn't an allegory. This isn't a myth story. These are real events, and we should make sure we avoid turning this into anything else. Otherwise, if we do that, it sends the message that God's word isn't a list of hard facts, but is instead a collection of malleable, situationally applicable proverbs whose place in our lives ebbs and flows with whatever we're facing at the moment. That is patently false. You know, when we are constantly looking for hidden meaning, we tend to twist things far past their practical limits. A prime example is the communion. Jesus, as you well know, lifted the bread and the cup and said, "This is my blood and my body and my blood." Well, just a few hundred years after that event, those who were looking for mystical meaning instead of practical guidance altered that story into something spooky and magical. And the concept of transubstantiation was born. In case you don't know what that means, transubstantiation is the belief that the elements at the Lord's table, the bread and the wine, become the actual body and blood of Christ through the ritual performed by the priest, that the substance of the elements transform into the actual flesh and blood. Listen to me, that is a belief that is still practiced throughout the earth by hundreds of millions of Christians. They believe that when they go to communion, they are actually eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus. That's transubstantiation. The argument is that since Jesus said it was his body and blood, therefore it must be. Now, there's lots wrong with that whole position. But I'll just say that this is what we're talking about when we refer to taking more out of Scripture than what was intended. So back to the point I was trying to make. The story of Noah and the flood should be read and taught on a literal level. These things happened as God said they did. This isn't some symbolic tale which only reveals the true message if we connect the symbols with whatever God is trying to tell us. Now, I will say that does happen in Scripture. It happens here and there, but this isn't an example of it. However, and this is my point, as I said when we talked about this before, we do get from these stories, from all the events recorded in Scripture, what we get from all of that is the sense of who God is. We learn through these facts, through the way God interacts with the likes of Adam and Noah and Moses, etc. What we learn from these moments is that God has a way about him. We just mentioned an example of this. First, God prepares you, and then he sends you on your mission. We learn that from this story. God blessed Noah and his sons, and then he told them what they were to do next. We learn that's the way God does things. We learn that God is very interested in the missions that he sends us on. We learn, and we learn what he wants us to do, and then he sends us out. We learn, and elsewhere, that is the way God does things. So something else we learn from the facts of this story is that God, listen to me, this is an important lesson from the story of the flood. God is not going to give up on his creation, making it personal. You and I can learn from this story that he will not give up on us. This is such an important lesson to learn, not only for ourselves, but for those that God sends to us to hear our witness. That is him blessing us and sending us on our way, just like he did Noah and his sons. We learn this lesson so that when we go out in the world and we find people in despair, we find people who are confused, we're finding people who don't want to be sinners anymore, and they come to us because they see the joy on our faces, we can say, do you know what the story of Noah teaches us? And off you go. That's what you got from this story, from your time with us in this Bible study. You know, a few times when I've had the opportunity and the courage, and yes, it makes me nervous too, but when I have found the courage to share my faith, I have a few times heard the person I was talking to say something like, well, God would never take a person like me, or I'm sure God is not interested in me. I'm too far gone. I'm too great of a sinner. And you can tell that person, God waited 120 years. He watched a wicked world descend for 120 years and he would not give up on them. And then he gave them yet 7 days. You remember that? God is giving us time. Noah's flood story tells us that God may make adjustments, but he never quits. We didn't get that through symbols or mysterious runes or reading verses backwards. We learn that God is a God of forgiveness and renewal because this story reveals his heart, just like every other story in Scripture does. Let's make sure we realize that God is interested in teaching his children the kind of father he is. Otherwise, why do we have Genesis chapter 9? And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, here's something really interesting. Verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Now, although the overall mood is one of renewal, we can see right here that some things have changed, even changed in a drastic way. In fact, this sort of makes me sad. You know, I consider myself an animal lover. That's why I have a snoring dog next to me every Bible study. Now, I know there are some uber fundamentalists out there who might accuse me of animal worship because I like to talk to my pets and I tell them that I love them. But nonetheless, I think that from the very beginning, there was a special bond between humans and animals. I think in the beginning, that bond was characterized by mutual respect and cooperation among the various species and ourselves. I think God gave to Adam headship over all the animals so that they could be useful to him in the mission God sent him on. Well, regardless of whether or not that's true, the relationship between man and animal after the flood looked nothing like it did before. And as I said, that makes me kind of sad. And the fear of you and the dread of you, God is talking to Noah, and he's talking about Noah and his sons, Noah and his family, the new human race, and of course that includes us. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. This is a big change. Yes, before we can assume that all the animals respected and honored mankind's dominion over them, so in that sense they yielded themselves to the headship of man. But this is quite a bit different. This feels quite a bit different. By the way, this type of relationship, the one that's described in verse 2, is all we know now, mostly because it's the same as it was the moment God declared it there, as recorded in Genesis 9:2. We only have a vague idea of what it may have been like to live among the animal kingdom before the flood, and I'm sure I would have liked it. I can only assume we had a good relationship with all the other creatures God made. No one was stalking anyone else. There was no animosity, at least between humans and animals. Maybe the various species were at odds with one another. In fact, that wouldn't surprise me. Nonetheless, animals and people weren't at each other's throat. But now that the flood has come and gone, the relationship has had to change, and it's completely changed, like so many other things. You know, God doesn't always give us the whys to the things that happen, but he sure does here. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea. But why? Well, because into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Survival instincts kick in. They may have always been there since the beginning, but now they come to the surface whenever a human is nearby. Scary and sad. Before this point, the only thing men ate were what the Bible calls herbs. Going all the way back to chapter 1 when everything was still brand new. Chapter 1, Verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. Herb just means vegetables, and the word meat is used in the King James, from which I just read. Meat in the King James doesn't always mean beef or chicken or pork. It just means food. In other words, mankind before the flood was a vegetarian. Afterwards, he was a carnivore. And when someone starts looking at you like you're dinner, you're going to feel fear and dread toward them. Now, we're just getting started in these early verses of chapter 9, so there's still lots to talk about, but how about we stop here for now and pick it up at this point next time. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.